All right, good morning, welcome. I hope everyone is doing well and staying warm. We do have a handout back there on the chair in between the pews and the aisle. If you haven't had a chance to pick that up, there's one back there. We are the few and the proud on this cold morning. It's good to see the folks that we have this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to give a brief word on upcoming Sunday school so that we have at least some ideas stated on what is upcoming. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get rolling. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies truly and certainly are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you so much for Emmanuel, God, with us, and that we can celebrate that wonderful fact, that wonderful news, even this Sunday. Lord, we do just ask this morning that you would please be with us and that you would renew our minds. We pray, O Lord, that you might be pleased to help us to think once again, to roll over in our minds the great God that we serve and why we serve him. And we just pray, O Lord, that you might bless our time together and bless our time in our service and our worship service as well this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, if you're coming in, there's a handout back there. Please feel free to grab one of those. And this week is our last week studying Mark Jones' book, Knowing Sin, on the doctrine of sin. So we will conclude that today. And then for the next 2 weeks, we are offering a Sunday school called Presbyterian Pillow. And you can stay in your bed for just a little bit longer for the next 2 weeks because we will not have Sunday school. So you are welcome to come, but there won't be anybody here until worship service. So for the next 2 Sundays, we will not have Sunday school. And then we'll pick it back up after that with a new series. And we're going to do a series on suffering. Now, we're moving from sin to suffering, and that may sound very depressive, moving into a new year. That is the way of our Savior. That's the way of Christianity. That's the way of the cross. And we're going to be looking at a book by R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, a book called Surprised by Suffering. You'll notice that title there, kind of a parallel or a play off of Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy. And the premise of that book is that we oftentimes are surprised by suffering. It takes us by surprise when we really ought not to. We ought to expect it, especially being believers, for the Lord Jesus said, in this world or in this life, you will have trouble. So this is a great book if you want to pick this up before 3 weeks from today. You might get it here in 3 weeks, given the shipping right now. But that's Surprised by Suffering by R.C. Sproul, and we'll pick that up in 3 weeks. So we're excited about doing that series. But today we want to conclude our study on sin with a chapter. We're going to do chapter 15 on the mind. Chapter 15 on the mind. And I want to first give maybe a sort of a reason or an apologetic. Why would we want to study the mind, especially when we're studying sin? And I want to give 3 reasons briefly this morning. And the first is that it is emphasized a lot in our Bibles. It's emphasized a lot in our scriptures. And if you'll turn that your handout over on the back, I actually put a number of scripture verses. This is just a small sampling of verses that I thought would be helpful. And these are very poignant verses, things that you might be familiar with. And I just want to look through these real quickly just to maybe get our minds working this morning. But we'll just start with that 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, or the knowing of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then, of course, Romans 12:1-2, which you're familiar with. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then, of course, this is the point of emphasis. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And then Isaiah 26, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And if you have ever really struggled with anxiety or fearfulness at all, this verse might be one that is cherished, more cherished in your repertoire of memorized verses. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And then Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul here is telling us to keep in mind what your mind is set on. Exactly what is your mind consuming? What is your mind turning around over and over and over again? These are the things, the true things, the honorable things, the pure things. These are the things to turn over in your mind. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. There's a finitude about our understanding. There's a limitation. I can't see even behind me. You know, there's a limitation to what I can even see with my eyes, but there's a limitation to what I can know with my mind because I'm finite. And don't lean on my own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And then Matthew 22, and this is probably one that probably comes to many of our minds. And he said to him, this is the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all of your mind. Okay, so there's an emphasis in Scripture. It's very pervasive, but it's also embedded in these very important verses that I think that we would say are verses that are certainly significant in Scripture. So that's letter A there. Letter B, radical depravity. That is one of the tenets of the 5 points of Calvinism. It's the first one, and I put radical there. If you've had a chance to read R.C. Sproul's book, and it's changed titles a couple of times on the 5 points and some of his basics of the Reformed faith, he didn't necessarily care for the word total there. He would prefer the term radical depravity or radical corruption, if you will. But basically, the idea in this tenet is that when we're talking about the sinfulness of humanity, we're talking about the fact that sin has permeated, it has made its way into every human capacity. Every part of us has a stain of sin. So generally, the illustration is if you had a little cup of water and you put in, you know, some drop of food coloring, you'll notice that eventually that food coloring will kind of poison, we'll use the word poison here, even though food coloring is not poison, it'll poison the whole of the water. All of it is touched. There's not one aspect of it that remains pure. And so when we talk about radical corruption or total depravity, we're saying that all of human capacity, every aspect of humanity is stained with sin. And so that would include necessarily the mind, my very thoughts, the things that are going on inside of my head that no one else can see. Those have been deeply touched and tarnished and ripped and broken by the fall. And so that leads us to the third point and the mortification of sin. When we say mortification, that's a big word. I mean putting to death sin. When we seek to put it to death, we want to say in the mortification of sin that it necessarily includes putting to death the corruption of our minds, not just deeds, but also the corruption of our minds. So it necessarily includes that. And that it necessarily, that the mind is necessarily included in the life of faith, right? So not only simply that we're putting to death the corruption of our minds, and we want to look at what is the corruption of our minds in a minute, but also that our minds are necessary in the life of faith. So in the life that we lead, or the life that we live for God, we want to use our minds. We want to employ them for God's service, just as we would if we were gifted in a number of capacities. If we were gifted for art, using it for the glory of God. Anything that we have our own, whether it's my, you know, physical treasures, but we want to use our minds for the glory of God, and we use them for the life of faith. Maybe a good example of that is when Scripture is talking, in the realm of apologetics, that is giving an answer or a defense of the faith, always being prepared to have an answer for those who doubt or question or challenge the faith, always being prepared, even with the mind, being able to use that for God's glory, okay? So that third point there is that we not only want to mortify the deeds of the things that we do, our actions, but we also want to mortify the things that we think that are sinful, and that the mind is necessary in the life of faith, okay? So why, that's my short little tour of why study the mind. And there's a number of other reasons that you might even think this morning as you're thinking about why study the mind. But I want to move on, because we've got a number of things that I want to accomplish this morning. And I'm moving on to Roman numeral 2, the sort of anthropology in the mind. And what I mean by anthropology is not the clothing store that you will visit this season to find that perfect gift or gift card for somebody. But anthropology, that is the study of man, or who is man, what is he, or what is he like? Okay, so what do we mean by the mind? And there's a great quote that Jones includes right in here by a guy named Thomas Goodwin, and he was a Puritan in the 17th century, and this is his quote. I think I included it there for you, and he has the kind of a sort of a big summary definition. All of the internal acts of the mind of man, of whatever faculty, all those reasonings, those consultations, those purposes, those resolutions, the intents, ends, desires, and cares of the mind of man, as opposed to our external words and actions. So he's pitching something that happens internal within us, the things that we think, so that it might include our imagination, it might include our expectations, it might include our logic and our reasoning, all those things that we think about while we're out and about, or while we're sitting in the pew, whatever it may be, all those things. Now, generally in theology, there's been several different positions with respect to human composition, okay? So when we talk about human composition, what is a person made out of? And generally speaking, the majority of Orthodox Christianity and even Reformed theology has pitched what we call a dichotomy, okay? A dichotomy, that is a view of human persons where you have a body and you have a soul, okay? You have a body and you have a soul. Now, there are those that have the trichotomy view, that is a body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. But generally, most subscribe to a sort of a dichotomy of human composition, body and soul. And within that, I'm moving now from A to B. Within that, soul, generally, there has been some agreement of a triadic view, that is a three view of the soul, okay? So that the capacities of the soul, the faculties, also we'll call them the faculties of the soul, are triadic. That is, that there is a cognition, that there is an affection, and there is a volition, okay? There's a cognition, there is an affection, and then there is a volition. And when we speak of volition, we mean the will, right? We mean this is what I will to happen. When we speak of affections, we are including things like, you know, to speak of modern terms, we'd include human emotion in that. We'd also maybe include human desiring in that. And then, of course, cognition, that is the mind, the things that I think. And within that, those three aspects of the faculties of the soul, those exist in an interconnected web, if you will. So there's some distinction between them, but they function within an interconnected web, if you will. And so what I mean by that is that they sort of influence one another, and that they're not disconnected. They lean on one another. They're affected by one another. And I'll just start throwing out a few examples. When you get mad at somebody, they did something wrong at you, and so you're mad at them, right? These are my feelings. I'm angry. Then you start to think things about them. You always do that. You never put the dishes in the dishwasher. You are a lazy bum, right? So it starts affecting our minds, right? So we think and we feel, and then maybe at some point we start to will, you know, I'm just going to leave the dishes out there. I'm not going to do them. You can do them by yourself, right? So it moves into our will, right? So these sort of exist in an interconnected web, if you will, of things that mutually influence one another. Okay, I'm going to stop there because that's a big one, all right? And I'm just going to maybe ask if there's any thoughts, comments, questions so far this morning as I'm kind of throwing out some of those things. Aha!
Yeah,
I knew it.
I'd like to go back a step or two. I'm simple-minded. But the Bible talks a lot about soul, mind, and heart.
That's right.
Can you give a simple definition of those three? Because like in some of the verses back here, it says trust with all your heart.
That's right.
How do you trust with your heart? You know, I thought the heart was kind of the emotional center, but the trust would be more a mental,
yep,
soul thing.
Yep, that's a great question. So Joe is asking if, you know, how would you place definitions between all of these things? So the heart, oftentimes in Scripture, is synonymous with the soul, but would be descriptive more of the capacity of worship. Okay, with whatever thing that you have, with all your heart, you worship the Lord, okay? So whatever your heart is the throne, your heart is the capacity to put something as a king or as a rule over your life. And so the soul is the immaterial capacity of a human person, which includes your mind, and which includes your affections, and includes your will. And then the heart controls all of those things by its worship. So that's how I would answer that. Oftentimes in Scripture, they're not used in a perfectly cut up sort of way. This means this. This means that. But sometimes when Scripture uses the mind, it will talk more than just what I think. But it will actually be talking about what I desire, and it'll be talking about what I want, things like that. So it does depend on context. That's how I would answer that. So that's a great question, and there has been a lot of ink spilled over that, a lot of ink. And I'll be happy to give you some of that ink if you would like to read it. Yes, sir. Did you have something? Okay. Any other questions? Okay. So one of the things that I think is really helpful about thinking about it in that way is that in many ways, we are always following emotion and desire. Okay, because it's kind of connected with our thinking. Okay, and there exists within it a let me back out of that. Let me take it. Let me go in this door. Sometimes people will come to me and say, emotion, you counselors deal with emotion a lot. Emotions just, those sort of blind things. We don't really want to follow that at all. You don't really need emotion. Emotions, it's just kind of that other stuff that we just happen to have. And and usually what I want to take that, well, for the most part, and just say there are in many ways in which we follow emotion poorly, right? However, when I think about emotion and I think about that statement, I think, well, how is that true when you have your first child? Like that emotion is not really important when you have your first child, You're sort of overcome by a host of emotions in the hospital. Or on your wedding day. Look at your spouse. Emotion's not really important today. It's a God-given, human capacity. And when someone tells me, emotion is not important, and I will say, so you feel confident about that, right? It comes with a feeling. It's sort of a package deal. They just come together. They're sort of an interconnected little web there, okay? So when I'm talking about the mind today, I also will bleed over, not to just the things that I think, but I will bleed over into desires and things that I feel, and my volition, my will, okay? So I'm trying to give you a little bit of a picture there. So let us see there. The mind is integral to human persons. It's integral to human persons. And it's integral for a number of different ways, but maybe at the very bare minimum, we could say that the mind is a guardian of the person. It's let me give kind of a quick little shout out to this book. If this is an older book, it's called The Enemy Within by a guy named Chris Lundgaard. He is actually capturing a lot of John Owen's thoughts, and this is a great book to go through with high schoolers or college students on sin and mortification. But in there, he talks a lot about what Owen calls as the mind being the sentinel of the human person, that is, being the guardian. I have the ability to discern between truth and error, between right and wrong, and to be able to tell myself, no, that's not right. I will not continue to dwell on this thought. Or I will let in this thought, and I will believe this, right? The human mind is vast in its construction. And Proverbs talks, and this is how it bleeds into the heart. In Proverbs, the proverb says that who can plummet the depths of the human heart and the soul and the mind. We have the ability not only to think things, but as you get to a certain age, you actually have the ability to sort of step out, turn around, and then look at those thoughts and analyze the things that you were just thinking. It's called reflexiveness. We have the ability to do reflexive thinking. And then not only to do this, step outside of that and just think about how we just thought about our thoughts. Okay? We have that ability. We have a very complex mind. Okay? But so there's a guardianship there, but it's also a guide. Okay? There's also a guide to be able to kind of direct the whole person. When I was in Jackson, right before I moved here, I thought, I'm looking for some fun, I'm a hobbyist by nature. I just like to do different things. And I thought, you know, I never had the opportunity to do martial arts. So I signed up for this thing called Hapkido, right? And I think I only did it for a month, and then I was done. But one of the things that, as they were, you know, showing me different things, I think that they were more experimenting on me. But they would tell me, you know, if anything, you know, just you know, take the palm of your hand and, you know, push on someone's chin and push their head away from you, because, you know, as the head goes, you know, the body has to follow suit, right? The body can't go sort of away from the head. You know, as you move the head, so does the rest of the body. And I liked that illustration. I thought that was really helpful. You know, that where the mind goes, the body will eventually go. Okay, so where your mind goes, your body will eventually go there. Okay, you are what you ruminate on in the mind, what you percolate, what's in the slow cooker up here, will eventually be enacted. You are preparing the body for action. Okay, the mind is incredibly important. And, you know, I think that probably more and more doctors, especially, you know, medical doctors, especially in our psychological age, are more quick to suggest to patients, you know, have you looked in any anxiety medication? And the reason that they do that is because they recognize the authority that this mind has over your body, that you can create for yourself physical ailments based on the state of your mind. You can. People who have heard bad news, I mean, terrible news, they will throw up, you know. They will pass out. You know, the body, sometimes people have to shut it off because they cannot handle it, you know. And, you know, just sort of staring with a blank face. What do I do with that? The mind is the probably the strongest, I think that they would say this, the strongest muscle in your body, right? You can do a lot with the mind, okay? And you think about that. You think about that even with people who are impaired physically. You can still do things with your mind, even though your body is shut down, okay? So the role of the mind, the guide, the guardian, and then now maybe we want to hit the mind and human sinfulness, okay? The mind and human sinfulness. So there is a difference, or at least I'd like to draw a distinction, and Mark, Dr. Jones is the one that draws this distinction, is between not only thinking about sin versus sinful thinking. Those are distinction, okay? So I can think about a sin and not necessarily be sinful in my thinking. So I can think about, and I taught on envy just a few weeks ago. We also talked about pride. We talked about a number of different sins, but we could think about murder, but we don't necessarily thinking murderous thoughts, okay? So just a distinction for you. But let her be there. The Bible gives us a picture of a darkened understanding, okay? Theologians have typically dropped, you know, these big words on us, these strange phrases, and this is the phrase that's been dropped, the noetic effects of the fall, okay? The noetic effects of the fall. And the reason that they use that language is because in the Greek, there's a word called nous, and that word means mind in English. So that's where we get noetic. But the noetic effects of the fall, that is the effects of the fall coming to bear on our mind, okay? Maybe a good verse for this would be Romans 1:28. They have been given over to a debased mind, Paul says, a debased mind. So, in one sense, we may say that the ability for us to think, okay, has not been annihilated by the fall. Okay, we can go and read Plato, or we could go read Aristotle, and we could see, you know, that's pretty logical thinking. You know, we could go to a non-Christian friend that we have, and we could say, you know, that's pretty sound reasoning. A good example maybe in our day that is, I think, pretty prevalent among at least the young people is a guy named Jordan Peterson, okay? Jordan Peterson is a Canadian psychologist, and he is probably one of the big, he's the ire of the Canadian government. They don't like him at all. But he's written a number of books, a number of titles, really challenging young men in our society on the notion of personal responsibility. Okay, just taking personal responsibility for yourself. And when you read it, you think, yeah, I mean, I agree with that. And a lot of people really love it because our society doesn't really push that at all. It sort of pushes, well, you just owe me everything, and everybody should get what everybody else has. But instead, he's sort of pushing a different agenda about what does it mean to be a man. You know, you actually take responsibility for what you do, and this world is not a great place. You're going to suffer, and you're going to suffer for the things that you do. I mean, he says it pretty starkly, but he's not a believer. He's not a Christian at all. But there's a lot of Christians that are reading him because the logic makes sense, okay? The logic makes sense. So non-Christians can do logical thinking. However, despite that, they do not know God. They do not know the character of God. They do not love God with their minds. And so as you move more and more in that debased mind, you will think more and more illogically. You will think more and more illogically in life. I think this is a good example, is that, and I'm sure you guys have heard different things like this in the news, but that the idea that, you know, basic mathematics, 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4 because that's a form of racism, you know, that's a form of, you know, Anglo-normativity, whatever you want to say it, right? It's interesting. Why would you think that? Like, why would you think that 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4? I mean, that just seems pretty, I mean, in our minds, pretty logical. Like, what would lead you to that? What would lead you to that conclusion? And what I have sort of come to the conclusion is that our minds are thinking, a lot of times we think, okay, I want to conform my life, you know, with right thinking. But that in there, the thinking is sort of conformed to a desire, isn't it not? Like, I have a desire that something be right and true. Now I will conform my thinking to make that fit, right? And so our minds are oftentimes shaped into a mold, all right? Our minds and our thinking are shaped. And so it's not necessarily following logic. We have a God who is logical. He has made an order to his creation, and it makes sense. And if you move alongside of that order, you will actually flourish, just naturally. But as you move outside of that order, you tend to not flourish. And that's why I would think that if I was a governing leader, if I was a governor or a senator or a congressman or whatever, or the president of the United States, I would want, given what I believe, I would want for society to emphasize and to preserve the idea that there is a man and a woman in a marriage and they have a family, because society, the stability of society depends on that structure. If society wants to flourish, it will need that constellation. Otherwise, it breaks down. Okay, society will just break more and more down. And so, that thinking is inherent in Scripture. Okay, and so We are renewing our minds. We are adapting our minds more and more to that way of thinking. Okay, so there's a darkened understanding. There's a noetic effect on the nous, on the mind. And what is the shape of that? What can it look like? Well, there's a number of ways that that could look like. Let me just give you a few on what it could look like. If you were to read, if you've had an opportunity to read this book, he will use the term speculative wickedness. I had actually never heard that term before. That was new to me. But he would just, he will use that term to talk about the ruminating or the turning over in our minds over and over again, the sinful desires or sinful acts, sinful things, okay? We might even put that in the realm of fantasy, okay? Here are the things that I'm dwelling on, that I set my mind on. And we might even call this, even a presumptuous sin, because I know in my mind I have sort of set my mind on these sinful things, and I continue willfully. So I'm crossing over into volition, right? I'm willfully setting my mind on these things over and over again because I affectionately enjoy it, right? Okay, so sort of a speculative wickedness. There's also maybe even a remembrance of past sins, not just simply a remembrance of past sins, but reviving of the pleasure of past sins. A reviving of the pleasure of past sins. There is a renewed commitment and a reliving internally of what we enjoyed or what was pleasurable externally before. Okay, so that's another way it can look. Another thing it can look like is what the scripture calls is vain thoughts. Vain thoughts or even, you know, fantasies. These things that are fruitless for sure, but that we dwell on and that we love and enjoy. It could also look not only, because the way that we tend to conceptualize, we think wrong thoughts, but it could also be that we fail to think what we ought to think in the context that we should think it. So not only thinking the wrong thoughts, but failing to think what we ought to think. So not only, put this in our language, the sin of commission, but the sin of mental omission, okay? And maybe to use an example, I'm just sort of, because I'm thinking about the envy chapter, but that we tend to rejoice when they weep, and we tend to weep when they rejoice. And so I omit thinking about rejoicing for you because I'm too consumed about being sad about your success. I actually fail to rejoice with you or even think good things. Well, what a great God that I serve that he would give you that. He didn't give me that, that's fine. But you know, okay. So not only thinking wrong thoughts, but also failing to think what we ought to think. Okay. I've only got a few more minutes, so let me just pause there before I hit the last Roman numeral. Let's see if there's any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns. Any questions at all? Okay. All right, so the application. Some applications real briefly. Praising the Lord with our mind. Praising the Lord with our mind would be the first one. Psalm 139, how precious to me are your thoughts. So not only thinking about our thoughts, but sort of removing ourselves from the contemplation of our own thoughts, but then thinking about the vastness of God's thought. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you, and then so forth and so forth. So not only thinking about our thoughts, but thinking about God's thoughts and offering the praise, the magnification, the glory to him, you know, for his thoughts. Okay, letter B there, taking every thought captive. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, that verse there is in the context of apologetics, people who are, either speaking falsely against Christianity or maybe speaking heretically, within claiming to be believers. I think that that verse could actually be expanded, to even the little things that we think, taking every thought captive. And the idea there is when we take it captive, we are holding it in submission. Submission to whom? To our King. That this is submitting to Him. I'm going to submit this thought for Him and for His glory. So are you taking every thought captive? So letter C there, setting boundaries for our thought life. I didn't include a specific verse, but there's a number of verses that talk about fleeing temptation in general. And this lesson isn't so much about sort of examining how we ought to, battle sinful thoughts, but more or less talking about sin in the mind. But there is sort of this idea that how do we set boundaries for what we think, okay? And to what, how does that work in your mind? And I have a thought that just sort of pops into my brain. No, I won't do that. But it stays there, and I can't sort of shake it. How do you set boundaries for your mind? That's more of a rhetorical question in some way. Because if we're going to say, I want not only for my external actions to be in line with my King, but I also want my thoughts. How does that work? How do you set boundaries for your thought life? And how do you flee from temptation in the mind? Okay. But the Lord does ask us, and fleeing is sort of a boundary. I think about Joseph in particular, and how he fled temptation, how he ran from it. But there's a sense too, not only is he fleeing from it externally, but he's also fleeing from it in the mind, right? Because he's no longer in the presence of that temptation. And so when things enter our mind, it's actually in our presence. In one sense, it's now right before us, and we sort of have to ask ourselves, how do I, before the face of God, honor Him with my mind? Okay. Letter D, repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Maybe one of the ways that we could set boundaries in our minds is simply just not only by repenting of what we do, but also including repenting of what I think. And is that included in our confessions, in our personal confessions to God? I think these wicked things about this person. I think this. Did I see a hand over here? I just want to make sure I didn't see a hand. Okay. So repentance. And then letter E there, looking to Christ. Letter E, looking to Christ. So 1 Peter 2:2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And I'm just going to make a stretch to this, but if we're thinking about Christ, who is incarnate, so maybe we can tie this into Christmas, who is incarnate, he was born as a baby, so he took on all of human capacity. He took on all of it. There's not a piece of our humanity that he did not take on except sin, right? Except sin. But as far as all of human capacity, he had that, which would include the mind. And so we not only have a God who is perfectly obedient in all of his actions, but he was perfectly obedient in the mind. Wow. Okay, and he lived that for us. He lived the perfect obedience of the mind for us so that that could be applied to you. That you had a perfect spotless, you had a perfect and spotless thought life in Christ. Wow. Even if you had never committed an external act, you know, if you were to let somebody into the confines of your mind, what would they find? But Christ had a perfect mind life. He always thought the things he should, and he did not think the things that he shouldn't. He honored his Father in the mind. And that is something to glorify for him. Even, you know, I think about Christmas, he took on a human mind. You know, praise the Lord for that. Okay. All right, we didn't have a lot of time for questions. I hope that you all have a lot of time for fellowship. Thank you all so much, and I will see you back in about 30 minutes.